Going to have the parade of babies. We're going to do a baby dedication, and we have at least 7 that are in line to be dedicated. And if you have one, or if you should have one this week, unbeknownst to you, be sure to give us a call. We'd like for you to be part of that. We're also going to take up a special love offering for Pastor Ralph to buy some antivirus security. His computer. I want to talk to you who are here today that are going through a difficult place in your life. Maybe you're in a season of grief. Maybe you're in a time when you couldn't put your finger on any one issue, but you feel like you're in the midst of a storm. Maybe you can identify with David, who in Psalm 42 talked about how his tears were his food night and day. And you've experienced that. For those of you, I think I've got a word from the Lord for you today. I want to direct your attention to Psalm 126. And in this psalm, I should say, by way of preface, that there's some things here that I've never read in a secular book. I've read books on grief. I've studied to some degree outside of the scriptures. I've never heard anything like this outside of the scriptures. So it could strike you as somewhat odd. But it is a passage that I think you and I ought to give serious attention to this morning. Because whether or not you are there now, you will be going through those times if you live long enough in the future. Now, this is a text that is written or comes about after the children of Israel leave Babylonian captivity. Many years after King David has passed away, the nation is overran. Many are taken into captivity in Babylon. Several of them return, not all return, many opt to stay in Babylon, but many return, and so they come back rejoicing, and you have that in verses 1 through 3, but then there's a turn in the text, and we'll stop there at the turn. In verse 1 it says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." But then in verse 4, it seems like, again, there's a turn. They've come back. That's good. They've been delivered. That's fantastic. But there's still a dryness in their soul because what they came back to is not what they were taken from. I mean, they come back to this place, and perhaps in Babylonian captivity, they're building themselves up to what life will be like when they finally get home. But when they get home, there's not much left. And that does something in their hearts. In fact, in verse 4 it says, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south." Some of your texts it says the streams of the Negev, which is actually the desert that lies south of Judah. It says south here, but that's for us. But that's literally what they're speaking of. That's the Negev, south of Judah. It's a dry, barren place. And so they say, "We've come back, but in our souls we're still dry and barren because of what we've seen when we got back." But then in verse 5, we have, I think, the solution to this barren place in their life. It says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now you see that imagery, don't you? It's a strange imagery. In verse 5 it says that the solution to that barren place, that disappointment in their life, the returning to this place that does not meet expectations, the grief that is now a part of their life, the solution to that is to sow seeds of tears into God. The tear is something that you sow. It's just not a salty discharge, but a tear is a seed. And when it is sown into God, it produces a harvest in your life. Now, that's strange because there are many ways or many things that we do with our tears. One of the things that we do with our tears is often to deny our tears. I was reading a little article by a woman named Florence Falk. She talked about what it was like to be alone after her divorce. And she said, after my divorce, I became a workaholic. I indulged in work, I indulged in food, I indulged in online activities, I indulged in anything not to think about where I was at. And she said, I denied my feelings, I tried to get over it, I tried to act like I wasn't in pain, I tried to act like a torrent had not come into my life. And sometimes we do that, we deny our tears. There was a guy named, his last name was Garfinkel, I think his first name was Peter. Terrible name, Peter Garfinkel. I think a guy would change a name with a name like that, but I'm sure people look at me and say, with a name like that, I would have changed my name too, so I can't judge him too harshly. But he wrote about men, and he said women deny their tears, but he said men do too. He said, in fact, there's a reason why men in general grieve worse than women if they lose a spouse. He said, generally, not always, but generally men grieve worse than women. And he gave a lot of reasons. One of the reasons was because for a man, not only has he lost a mate, not only has he lost his companion, but he's lost the organizing person in his life. Because usually in a domestic situation, it's the wife who decides where you eat. It's the wife who decides when you eat. It's the wife who decides where you shop for groceries. It's the wife who decides which detergent you use. It's the wife who decides which kind of cheese you put on the bread. It's usually the wife who makes all of those domestic decisions in your life. And so for a man, he has lost the structure of his life. But he said there's a big reason why men tend to grieve worse than women. He said it's hard to get a man to go to a grief counseling session. Men don't go to psychiatrists. Men don't go to support groups. Men don't sit around in a circle in a room with eight other guys and cry on each other's shoulders. Men tend to bury those feelings, and when you bury it, it makes it worse to carry. We deny our tears. There's something else that we do. Sometimes we revel in our tears, and that would be the opposite of denying them. That others tend to revel in them, where they pour them out on everybody by the bucketfuls, and woe be the person who asks you, how's it going? Because that conversation is going to end in a teary answer. And so those tears are poured out on everyone and everything. We sit and we think about those things, and we sit and so we look out over our backyard, we cry. And there's a reveling in those tears. And those tears become our boss. Those tears, in many ways, control us instead of us being able to control those tears. But again, the Bible says, but there's a third way. And that is to take those tears and not deny them, not pour them out on others, but to pour them out to God, to sow them into the ear of God. Now, if you think about that imagery, there's two or three things that need to be said. I'm not a farmer, but I know this about farming. The seed's got to get in the ground. Whatever the seed is, it's the direction that counts. And so when you think about sowing your tears, it's vitally important that your tears, that your grief, has a direction, and that direction is towards God. See, sometimes your tears are just tears. You're crying. There's just pain in your life, but there's no direction to your tears. And what this passage is saying is when you're grieving, when you're sad, when you have tears, direct them to God. It's good to share them with others, and that's an important facet, but they ultimately need to be directed to the one who can do something for you, which is God. And so the tear needs to be a seed being sown into the ear of God. Now, there's something else here. And that is this, and I thank Tim Keller for pointing this out. When you sow the tears, or the tears, there's never one, right? When you sow the tears, it's also important to sow them in an unedited fashion. I mean, when you have a handful of seed, you don't examine the seeds. You don't. You don't look at the seeds and separate the seeds. They're too small. You throw them. And there is a sense in which edited praying doesn't accomplish in your soul what unedited praying does. Now, I'm not saying you ought to pray unedited all the time. If you're asked to pray in this church, edit your prayer before you get up. Don't pray for the poor preacher. Help him not to strike out again this morning. Give him something that he hasn't got. I pray for Brother Bob. I wish he'd quit saying bad things about me. I pray, or I shouldn't say Bob. There's a lot of Bobs. No Bob's talking about me today. It's an Alice. No, it's some. But it's not an Alice either. But pray edited prayers when you get in public. Don't pour out everything. Think about what you're going to say in public. The Bible has edited prayers. But having said that, when you come before the Lord with your tears, pour it out. Pour it out. Sow it like seed. In fact, in the Bible, you've got a lot of prayers in the Psalms. And one of the reasons why these prayers are here is to teach us how to pray when things get to that place in your life. And sometimes they're uncomfortable to read. They're usually tough to preach, and you'll seldom hear sermons based on these prayers of Laman in the Psalms. There's about 60 of them. The reason why you seldom hear sermons on these is because they're tough to organize. Usually when a preacher's looking for a place to preach, or when he's thinking about preaching this, he wants a passage that sort of organizes itself so that you can unfold it the way it's written. These Psalms don't do that. So, for instance, in the 42nd Psalm, this is how you pray when the torrents are coming over you. He begins by saying, "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for the God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Now, let me just pause there, because you don't have that in front of you. He starts out by saying, I want God. As the deer pants for the water, I want God. But I've been crying all night. God hasn't been there. Where have you been, God? I remember the blessings of the past. I remember what you've done for me in the past. But that's not happening now. Later on in the psalm, he'll say, why have you forgotten me? And then he goes back and he says, but you've done great things. And then we read there, he just stops praying for a while, and he just starts preaching to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? What's going on with you? It's the way I golf. What's going on with you, Leisure? Why do you keep doing that? But notice, it's almost as though he's having a nervous breakdown. It's like, I'm happy, I have to thank the Lord, but you forgot me, Lord. You've done great things, but you haven't been there. But why do I feel this way? The emotions are all over the place in those Psalms. Derek Kidner, the great Old Testament scholar, says the reason those Psalms are there is to teach you how to pray when you get in a place where those people are at. It's to pour it out. Pour it out before the Lord. Sow it into his ears. You say, he can't take that. He can take that. In fact, there's a psalm, I think it might be Psalm 88, where it ends where David is saying, no, it's Psalm 39. Verse 13, it ends where David is saying, leave me alone, Lord. I can't take you anymore. Think about that. How can you tell the Lord, just leave me alone? How can you say something like that? Derek Kidner reminds us that God knows how we talk when we get desperate. God understands how we think when we get desperate. God understands that when life is squeezing you and it's coming down on you and you're hearing bad news after bad news and you don't know what your future looks like, He understands how you talk when you get desperate. He can handle that. But you need to pour that out to Him. Again, don't do that publicly. Don't do that publicly. In fact, in Psalm 73, Asaph is having this great trial of doubt and begins by saying, "My foot almost slipped. I almost fell. I almost lost the faith." But in verse 15 of that passage, he says, "But I didn't tell people what I was going through, lest they would have stumbled as well." Now, that's my paraphrasing of that. He said, "I didn't tell people I was struggling with the faith because their faith might have slipped. I kept all that to myself, but I sure poured that out to God when I got alone." So you need to pray unedited prayers. But then you also need to pray in hope. You need to sow the tears into the ears of God, unedited. But you also need to pray in hope, because those who sow into the ear of God shall doubtless return with rejoicing. There's a old preacher named Harry Wright. He said there was a woman who used to sit in his amen corner every Sunday named Miss Kelly. And when she heard something she liked, she didn't yell amen. She didn't yell praise the Lord. She didn't yell glory to God. She yelled, "He will do it." And she would sit there, and if she got really happy, she would emphasize the will. She would say, "He will do it." You need to pray with that level of optimism in your life. You need to say, "He will do it." You know what hope is? Hope is a suspicion that God is going to work in your life. Hope is a suspicion that He is already working in ways that you cannot see. That's what hope is. And suspicion will get you a long way. Just a little bit of suspicion will change your life. I mean, listen, if you're married and you've never had trouble in your life and your marriage, and you're out there mowing your grass one day and your neighbor sort of sheepishly walks over and says, "You know, I don't know how to tell you this, but I think you need to know it. There's been a strange truck in your driveway four times in the last 2 weeks, and it's driven by a guy. And the last time he was there, it seemed like your wife walked him to the truck. And I just want you to be concerned about that. I just want to tell you that and get it off my chest." I mean, he sowed suspicion in your life. I mean, now everything has meaning to it. I mean, if she shaves her legs twice that week, that's mighty suspicious. I mean, if she's in the shower singing now, it's like, you know, we've been married 20 years. You ought not be that happy in the shower. We're at that contented stage. We're not singing in the shower happy. What's that about? I mean, just a little bit of suspicion in your life can change your life that something's wrong. My brother-in-law had a friend who thought his wife was stepping out on him. And he went to see one of those private eyes who would follow her around and figure out what's going on. And the private eye sit him down and said, "I might be able to save you some money. Let me ask you a couple questions. Does she shave her legs every day?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Has she bought any lingerie lately?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I don't need to look. She's cheating. And, but a little bit of suspicion in your life can change every moment of your life. But turn that to the positive. If you suspect that God is up to something, if you believe that He works all things to the good for those who love Him and are called according to His promises, if you believe that those who sow into His ear shall doubtless, I like that word doubtless because He thinks He might doubt maybe. He says, but they will doubtless come again with rejoicing. Just a little bit of suspicion that God is up to something. Do something in your life. You ought to sow in hope, believing that He's going to move on your behalf, because the Bible, I didn't say that. I might have been a little lawyerly in my conversation. I might have said a little might and a little possible and a little bit of maybe, but the Bible says, and He shall doubtless return with rejoicing. Amen. Now let me say this before I quit. And I don't want to leave the impression that I'm going to quit soon, by the way. I'm just going to say it. So last thought. But why will our tears being directed to God, directed to His ears, why will that create a situation where we will doubtless come again with rejoicing? And I think it's for this reason. When you come before the Lord, it's not your determination that counts. Sometimes when you go into a store and you read t-shirts, you would think attitude counts, and attitude does count. Determination does count. Ferocity does count. Drive does count. But what matters infinitely more when you come before the Lord is your brokenness. E.V. Hill, put E.V. Hill's picture up, will you? E.V. Hill was an old preacher. Story doesn't matter if you don't see him. Think about this guy here for a second. E.V. Hill tells about sitting in his living room. You can take it down now if you will. Tells about sitting in his living room, and his wife was so mad at him. And she came in and stood in the middle of the living room and put her fist up and said, "All right, let's have it out." And he said, "I sit there and said to her, honey, we can't have it out like that. You know who's going to win if we get in a fist fight." And she said, "I know, but I'll get in some licks." And he said, so I had to talk her out of trying to beat me up. He said, but she didn't realize she wasn't using her greatest asset. Her greatest asset wasn't her fist. Her greatest asset was her tears. If she'd have sat down and cried, I'd have gone out and robbed a bank for her. Your greatest asset when you come before the Lord are your tears. It's your greatest asset. There's a guy in Luke chapter 18, he went to church. He's called a tax collector, and that's not a compliment in the Bible to be called a tax collector. He goes to church, and he doesn't know much about church. He stands in the back, and it says he beats upon his chest and says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And he's right. He was a sinner. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low. In fact, Cicero, a Roman, said that there was a village once who had a honest tax collector, and they built a statue to him in the town square to an honest tax collector. He didn't have a moral record to run on. He didn't know how to pray, but he sat there in the temple watching the sacrifice, and he said, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner." And God was moved by his tears. God was moved by his humility. And Jesus says that that man went home justified that day. God is moved by your brokenness. In Psalm 56, David is captive. He's been captured by the Philistines, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He doesn't know what's going on in his life. But this is what he says. He says, "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" In other words, he says, "Lord, you see my tears. Have you not kept track of my tears?" He said, "When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back, because this I know, God is for me." It's your tears that reach up to heaven. It's not your confidence. It's not your pride. It's not your can-do spirit. It's not your drive and determination to be strong against all opposition. It's your brokenness. It's your tears poured out to God that moves heaven. It's a place in Isaiah 57, if you'll put that up. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty." And by the way, this same thing is said multiple times in the Bible, in various ways. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Repeatedly in the Bible, it says that God draws near to the brokenhearted and the contrite. And contrite in the Hebrew is literally dust. It means when you have been grounded in life down to where you are just dust. That's what life has done to you. It has taken you like a glass and broken you into 100,000 pieces. It says when you get there and you're brokenhearted and you're humble, the Lord draws near to you. Draws near to the teenager who hears that his parents are getting divorced and he doesn't know what he's going to do. Draws near to the mother of four who has their husband walk out on her for another woman. She doesn't know what she's going to do. Her life is destroyed. He draws near to the man who loses his job. Doesn't know how he's going to feed his family. Doesn't know where it's coming from. He draws near to the person who goes to the doctor and hears the word inoperable. He draws near to you. He draws near to the single one who is tired and broken and lonely. He draws near to you. So the Bible says, listen, don't deny your tears. Don't do that. Don't pour your tears out on anybody who will listen. Don't revel in your tears. Don't let your tears control you in that way. But take all of those tears and bring them before God. And as a farmer sows seed into the ground, you sow those seeds before the Lord. You get them to Him, unedited. He can take it. He knows how you talk when you're desperate. And you do it with hope that He hears you, that He understands, and that when the day arrives, on His timing, you shall again doubtless rejoice. Amen. Will you stand with me?